It's a great joy to be with you again to share in the ministry of the Word of God, the preaching of the Gospel, and the teaching of the Lord's people. We pray that the Lord will richly bless every aspect of our worship and our hearing of His Word today. Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7 and to verse 11. Luke chapter 7 and verse 11. And it came to pass the day after that he, that is Jesus, went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. We're going to be looking at this miracle, the restoration of life to the son of the widow of the city of Nain. And as we begin in verse 11, I remind you, we read for our scripture reading from verse 1 of this chapter. And in verse 1, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ was in Capernaum. Now, when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. He performed a great miracle there of the restoration of health to the centurion's servant. And in verse 11, we're told it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain. And we can read these transition verses of the Bible a little too quickly and not really give them enough time and thought. Maybe not now, but when you get home, open your Bibles at the back if you have maps and take a look. You'll find that Capernaum, the city of Capernaum, was to the northwest of the Sea of Galilee, and Nain was to the southeast of Nazareth. And if you draw a straight line between Capernaum and Nain, it would be roughly about 20 miles, perhaps a little more. That's a vast distance to have traveled, and yet it's passed over here almost incidentally. And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain. But he had to make that journey. He had to travel from Capernaum all the way down to the city of Nain, that distance. Almost certainly, part of that journey would have been by boat, perhaps as far as Tiberias, perhaps even a little further to the south of the Sea of Galilee. But the remainder of the journey would have been taken on foot. And we're told here that he entered into a city called Nain with many of his disciples with him and much people. A great crowd was with him and took that journey from Capernaum with him. Now, just last week, I was with my school away on a trip. And on one of the days on that trip, our group was taken and dropped off by a coach in a particular location, and we had to walk probably less than half a mile from where we were dropped off to the entrance to a cave that we were going in to explore. The thing is, there were only about 30 of us, and yet, as we walked from where we were dropped to where we would enter the cave, within about 2 or 3 minutes, we were stretched out over a vast distance. And I was leading that walk to the cave's mouth. I had to stop and look back and wait for them to catch up before I could go a little further. And then they were spread out again and stop again. Oh, and it was such a difficult walk to get everyone there together to go into the cave. And yet look at what we're told here. And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain with many of his disciples, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now, when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out. He had to make that vast journey with a crowd, no doubt difficult to manage, sometimes stretching back, sometimes close at hand, and yet the precise moment of his arrival at the city of Nain coincided with the funeral procession of this lady taking out her dead son to be buried that was coming out of the city just at that very moment. Was it a coincidence? Was it a chance encounter? No, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, he planned to meet this lady. He had in his mind's eye, he had in view this encounter that he would have with this lady, and he would be to her a great blessing. Well, what about us this morning? Is there someone here? And you've come into the church, perhaps for the very first time. You haven't darkened the doors of a church building or come to hear a message from the Bible for many, many years. And as the gospel is preached, the Lord Jesus Christ is perhaps coming to meet you, to speak to you, to bring you a blessing from the preaching of the gospel. None of us are here by chance. We come to worship and we come to meet with the Lord, perhaps unwittingly, but he comes, and he comes to deal with us and to deal with our souls. Well, may it be for some here this morning a very precious time when, like this lady, so sad, but following the encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, she became so wonderfully happy because of the blessing that he brought her. But as we get into the account, I have to set before you something that is deeply shocking, something that is unpalatable, something that is very unwelcome, a view of our lives that none of us really want to see or really face up to. The picture we have before us is of us, of our souls, before the Lord Jesus Christ comes to deal with us. It's an insight into our lives when we're away from Almighty God. It's a view of life, not that we would necessarily come up with ourselves, but it is God's assessment of our life. Because what the Lord Jesus Christ met with was a funeral procession. A death had occurred, a death to this lady within the city of Nain. And as they came out very hurriedly after the death to bury this boy, well, it was a scene of tremendous sadness. Death, we often think of as the last enemy. It's a violation of all the relationships that we hold dear. There's someone that we know, someone that we love. We have a bond, an attachment to them. Perhaps they're a member of our family. Perhaps over the passing of time, they've become so very dear to us. And death breaks that tie. Death snatches them away from us. It tears us. It has a deep and a profound impact upon our hearts whenever a death occurs. We know, we have an instinct that death is unnatural. We do everything we can to preserve life, because in our heart of hearts, whether we've actually processed this or thought of it or expressed it, we know that life is precious. Life is a gift. Life is to be preserved. And we often will do anything we can to save a life, to preserve our own lives, because death, it seems so unnatural to us. It brings great sadness. There is that experience of loss, being bereft of that person, their company, their conversation, all that they mean to us, breaking up those things that are most precious to us. A death had occurred. And yet, we can see that this was a death that was even more than an ordinary death, if we can express it in that way. If you look down to verse 14, when the Lord Jesus Christ addressed this boy, he called him young man. This was not only a death, but it was the death of someone young. And that comes with especial sadness. the loss of a youngster, a young person. When you think of the poignancy of a child, a young adult dying suddenly, they haven't had the opportunity to live a full life. All of the potential that was bound up in that individual, unfulfilled, so many hopes, so many dreams, so much ambition, and suddenly it's all brought to nothing. Oh, this was indeed a very sad occasion. Do you know, we can go further still? Because not only was this a death, not only was this the death of a young man, but we're told in verse 12 that he was the only son of his mother. Now, when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, an only child. Oh, the grief of that poor lady must have been so intense. She had but this one child, this one son, and now he was gone. All her hopes were resting in him. He was the one who would continue the family line. He would inherit the family business, the family plot of land. He would carry on the name within the nation of Israel. But now he's gone. He's no longer there. Oh, this is a tragedy beyond measure, a death, the death of a young man, but the only son of this mother. And you know, we can go yet further still, because we're also told in verse 12 that she was a widow. Her husband had already passed away. For her now, the fact that she had this only son, her whole future depended upon this son. She had no means of securing her subsistence, her well-being into the future. As her son came to age, as he would become the provider for the family, her entire future depended upon that son. And now he was gone. What faced her but poverty and destitution? Little to look forward to. Oh, this was a death indeed. No wonder there was great sadness and much weeping as this procession left the city of Nain. Do you know, all of this has an application to us. We want to stop and think for a moment about this and the application is. And if I can draw your attention, first of all, to verse 13. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. That's a fascinating verse and an insight into what's going on here. So often our focus is upon the restoration of life to the boy. And that, of course, is vital. And it enshrines a picture, doesn't it, of spiritual death becoming spiritual life through the process of conversion. But actually here, the focus is principally upon the woman, upon her plight. And when the Saviour saw her, he had such pity and tender concern for her. And if you go down to verse 15, you'll see when the boy was raised, towards the end of that verse, we're told, and Jesus delivered him to his mother. The great blessing was principally to the mother. And she pictures us. She pictures us. And her boy, the son, is a picture, an illustration of our soul. And like this woman, we have something that should be to us so precious. Our future depends upon it, and yet we find, according to the scriptures, our soul is dead. It's dormant. It's inactive. But the picture goes further, and this is the unwelcome element. Our soul, being dead, is now the subject of corruption, and as time passes, increasing corruption. Do you know, the picture that we have here of our lives, simply put, is this. Before we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, our life is little better than a funeral march. We carry about with us a dead, a festering, a corrupting soul. And as time goes by, the corruption of that soul becomes greater and greater. And we are on a slow march, a funeral procession through life, until we come to the end of our lives, when we shall face our God in judgment. Do you know, there's one great difference between ourselves and this woman. This woman wept. This woman was so sad. This woman understood the consequences of the death of her son and all that it would mean going into the future. The great tragedy for lost mankind, for us, before we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, is that we are so optimistic. We are unaware that we are literally just on a funeral march through life. And at the end of life, we must present that corrupt soul to our God to be judged. Or we don't want to think in this way. We reject, we are repelled by such thoughts. Do you know, however happy and successful you may be in this life, in a moment of quiet, think, what happiness, what satisfaction, what certainty over my eternal future do the things of this world give me? My career, my possessions, my bank balance, even legitimate things like my family and so on. These can never satisfy the deepest cravings of the soul. And as I go through life and I commit sin after sin, I'm building up a whole mountain of guilt that I carry with me, the evidence of my rejection of God and my standing aside from him and all his invitations of grace towards me. And the great difference is this woman was aware, she knew, she was sad, she was concerned for her future. But is it possible that you're going through life with that blithe optimism that everything will work out well in the end, and rejecting the idea that that guilt that you bear, that stench in the nostrils of God of the sin that you've committed is there? You deny it, you reject it. You know, I had a friend a few years ago, and he used to work as a fishmonger. And it didn't seem to matter how much he washed himself. Whenever you were near him, you could smell the fish on him. Because he was so much working with the fish that he smelt of it. Of course, he was completely unaware of it. He had become accustomed to it. And that's the case with us. You know, we live in an atmosphere of sin. We live in a world that is riddled with sin. Sin is on every hand. And its stench no longer affects our nostrils. We're no longer moved by sin and its consequences. And like my friend, we maybe try to clean up our lives a little, but we're unaware that the stench of our sin and its guilt, the stain, remains with us. There's nothing we can do to remove it. Well, in verse 13, as I say, we see the great compassion of the Lord. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, weep not. The great glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ lies in this, that though we may be unaware that we're on a slow march through life to an eternal destiny away from God to be judged for our sins, God, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he has great compassion for our souls, great compassion for us. And he was so willing to come into this world and to suffer and to die so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be cleansed, so that our soul can be restored. And that's the great picture that we see here. When he saw her, he had compassion on her. And as the Lord Jesus Christ looks upon us this morning, it is with pity and compassion. And even in this gospel service may come and reach down to you and touch you. But listen to these surprising words. He said unto her, weep not. If you were at a funeral, if you were experiencing great grief, that natural sadness at the loss of someone so dear to you, and someone came up to you and said, stop crying. You don't need to cry. You would almost be offended. It would be almost an offense to hear such words. And yet, attached to this is an implied promise. Weep not. I'm here to do something remarkable, something surprising, something wonderful, something beyond anything that you could ever imagine. Weep not. There is hope. And you know, as we begin to look at ourselves and see the real state of our lives, and perhaps acknowledge the truth of this picture that my life away from God is just a slow march to that eternal grave. And I bear with me my soul and the sin and corruption of my guilt. When I begin to see that and I become sad and concerned for my soul, the Saviour comes to us and says, weep not. There's a promise implied in that weep not. And look on to verse 14. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. I find this so fascinating. You know, those who carried that stretcher, that rudimentary coffin where the body was bound and on the stretcher being carried to be buried. You know, all the while, until the Saviour actually touched the bier, they continued to walk. And it was only when he touched the bier that they stopped. And it's true for us. You know, it could be that someone here this morning, hearing this message, being confronted with this view of life, which is so unwelcome, the Saviour pleading with you to hear him, to trust him, to depend upon him. It may be that you go from this place and you continue that slow trudge to an eternity away from God. It's only when the Saviour comes himself and touches us, when he comes and intervenes, when he interrupts our walk, that suddenly we stop and that march is brought to its close. But in touching the bier, and this needs to be investigated a little, in touching that bier, that coffin, the Lord Jesus Christ, in one sense, according to Jewish law, rendered himself ceremonially unclean. To touch a dead body or anything that carried a dead body was to make you ceremonially unclean for 7 days. But you know, there's something pictured here, something remarkable. Something that it gives us an explanation of the very nature of conversion and the saving of a soul. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes and touches us, he does indeed draw from us that uncleanness, the defilement of our sin, its corruption, its condemnation. He draws it all to himself. And in his own holy soul, he bears the pain and penalty of it. And because of his Godhead, because of his divinity, he is able to sustain the smart and the blow of the punishment of our sins. That's what happened on Calvary's cross. I'm sure you're told these things regularly. When the Lord Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross, the physical sufferings, whereas nothing by comparison to the spiritual suffering that he endured, as God the Father put upon him the guilt of the sin of every single individual that would be saved, and poured out his wrath upon the Saviour in our place, and he bore it in full. Don't ever think of it, though, as a tidal wave of punishment, because the Bible tells us elsewhere that he suffered feelingfully for every individual, and not only for every individual, but the smart, the pang of every individual sin he bore, and he bore that feelingfully. It's pictured here in his touching of the bier, drawing to himself our guilt, able to sustain it because of his divinity, paying the price in full. The order's important, because it's only as he touched the bier, he drew off that corruption, that he was able then to speak a word of great power. And he said, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." He spoke that word of power. Life was to be restored to this young man. But how could he hear? How could he arise? Well, it was because this was a word of power. Power from the Son of the living God. A power to awake the dead. A power to restore life to the dead. And look at the great effect that it wrought in the experience of this young boy in verse 15. "And he that was dead sat up and began to speak." These are remarkable words. Have you ever been in hospital? You've had a general anaesthetic and you've had an operation. Well, when the anaesthetic wears off and you begin to come round, there's those moments of disorientation. Where am I? What's happened to me? And you look around you and you can scarcely take things in. And maybe as you attempt to speak, the words that come out are incoherent. You don't really make a great deal of sense. They're somewhat slurred. People can't really understand you. And it takes a while for you to be able fully to take in your surroundings. There's no strength in your body. Try as you might to sit up. You have no strength. That will return in time, but everything takes a period of time before it's fully restored. But this is a restoration that was vastly different. A word of power from the Lord Jesus Christ. "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." And immediately, life completely was restored to this young man. He was physically restored. He was able to sit up. His muscles were functioning. There was no weakness, no residual weakness in him. His mind was alert and could take in its surroundings. We know that because we're told that he began to speak. He wasn't speaking gibberish. He wasn't speaking incoherently. He was able to speak and be understood and to hear and to understand. Every faculty was fully and immediately restored. And look at the words that follow. "And Jesus delivered him to his mother." That son now restored to life, fully functioning in every department of his being, given back to his mother. For her, that meant her sadness was replaced with joy. Her uncertainty was replaced with assurance that her son now would be able to provide for her. Her future was no longer a life of poverty, but a life of provision, a life of certainty, a life of happiness. She could end her days sure that her son would be able to provide for her. What a picture that is. All of this is an illustration of the conversion of a human soul. When the Lord Jesus Christ intervenes and stops our trudge, our funeral march to a lost eternity and speaks a word of power into our lives, our souls are brought immediately to life. They were dead. They were full of corruption and guilt. All of that has been drawn away, and the Saviour has paid the price for us. And now our soul is fully functioning. We can speak with our God. We can pray to him and we can praise him. His word, which perhaps before to us was a dry and dead book, becomes a living word and speaks to us day by day. We have a new meaning and purpose in life, because no longer is there uncertainty, but we serve and we love our God, our Saviour, and all our days are spent for him. Oh, this is an incredible picture of the restoration of the soul. Well, we're now able to tell others of what the Saviour has done for us. And we are given certainty, assurance, not only in this life, but for all eternity. What about each one of us here this morning? I've tried all too feebly to paint a picture of a life away from God. It's harrowing. We dislike it. And yet the Word of God, in order to wake us up, to make us conscious of the way we've conducted our lives and the consequences of being away from our God, says that your life is little more than a funeral march. Whatever success and happiness you might feel to have, there is the stench of residual guilt and sin upon you. Oh, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Tell him the sort of person that you've been. Confess to him your sins. He will speak that word of power. He'll restore to you a fully functioning soul. You'll spend your days in great happiness and joy, the joy of conversion. It's hard to explain. It needs to be experienced, to be fully entered into. Come to him even this morning. And know what it is to have your soul restored to you and live your days and into eternity for the Saviour who means so much to you. Let's pray together.